So we're continuing in our series In the Beginning, looking at Genesis 1 to 3. And our text this evening is a fairly short one, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, and I'll begin just by reading those three verses. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I think I've said before that sometimes when I'm preaching, I feel like I'm on that ship with the Apostle Paul. Do you remember how, as they were hit by that storm crossing the Mediterranean, they tossed a load of stuff overboard in order to lighten the load? And often as I preach, I realize I have too much stuff. The sermon is going to be way too long, and so I'm kind of frantically tossing out points that I was going to make, illustrations that I was going to give, in order to lighten the load. And there's one thing that I tossed overboard last Sunday evening, because the time was flying by, but which I'm now going to fish back out of the water and include in tonight's sermon. It relates to verses 10 to 14 that was part of last week's text, and the mention of those rivers there, along with a few other geographical matters. And I said last week that primarily there, Moses is making a theological point. This river flowing out of Eden and then dividing into further rivers, going to lots of different places, that pictures the way in which what happens here in Eden is going to affect everywhere. And we all know what does happen in Eden. Adam disobeys God and incurs the penalty of death. And that death then, it won't remain there, confined to one man in one little garden in the Middle East. No, it will flow from Eden into all of the world and into all of mankind. These rivers, as I say, they picture that theological reality. But here's what I didn't say last week. They probably do also reflect Moses' interest in detail. It's an idiosyncrasy of this man that crops up all over the place. So there are the Israelites traveling there in the wilderness after the Exodus and after Sinai. And in Exodus 15:27, Moses tells us that they came to Elim. And he tells us that at Elim, there were 12 springs of water and there were 70 palm trees. I mean, that's quite precise, isn't it? The level of detail that he tells us about this place, Elim. Or you think of the passage where Joseph is sold by his brothers. And Moses tells us in Genesis 37:25 that as the brothers were eating with Joseph nearby trapped in a pit, they saw, I quote, "a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt." Now, the Egyptian destination of those Ishmaelites, that's important to the story. We need to know that. But the reference to them coming from Gilead, and the references to the gum, balm, and myrrh that they were carrying with them, not really. It's just Moses' interest in detail. And here in Genesis 2, verses 10 to 14, the references to Pishon, Havilah, Gihon, Cush, Tigris, Assyria, Euphrates, and the references to gold, bdellium, onyx stone. It's quite similar, isn't it, to those other passages I mentioned just now. It's that same interest in detail. And that's significant, because it means, surely, that as far as Moses is concerned, Genesis 2 is dealing with history no less than Exodus 15 is and Genesis 37 is. All this stuff about a garden with two trees in the middle and about a woman being made from the rib of a man and about a serpent starting up a conversation with a human being, it is of the same order, I'm saying, as Israel's travels in the wilderness and Joseph's relocation to Egypt. That is to say, it's history. Plain, straightforward, down-to-earth history. Moses is not in the first little segment of his five volumes creating myth, before only later on reporting events. No, he's reporting events from the outset. Hence you get the same traits, I'm saying, in his writing here that you get much later on when he's talking about Israel and about Joseph. Now, I spent longer saying that than I intended, which will probably mean some more tossing stuff overboard later on, but I think it is quite an important point. Verses 10 to 14 there, they flag up the genre that we're dealing with in all of this Eden material. And that genre is not myth. That genre is historical narrative. But as we turn now to focus on verses 15 to 17, our text this evening, I have three headings. And first of all then, the securing of Eden's treasure. The securing of Eden's treasure. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. And we might suppose then that those two verbs mean pretty much the same thing, that they're both references to gardening, essentially. In the case of the second verb, keep, what's in view then is just keeping Eden tidy, keeping everything neat and keeping everything trim. We might suppose that. But that, I think, is a misunderstanding. The two verbs aren't both referring to gardening. The first probably is, but the second signifies something else. Keep is actually a bit of a weak translation there. Guard would be better. Guard, that's how the ESV renders the word in some other passages. So Numbers chapter 1, verse 53, the Levite shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Same Hebrew word. Numbers 3, verse 8, they shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Again, same Hebrew word. Actually, there's an interesting occurrence of it just over the page here in Genesis. Those famous words which Cain speaks in Genesis 4, verse 9, am I my brother's keeper? Same word again in the Hebrew. And of course, he means by that, am I his bodyguard, obliged to stay by his side and ensure his safety every moment of every day? That's what he's saying to God. So you get the idea here. This second verb, there right at the end of verse 15, it's a strong verb. It's a gritty verb. Adam is being given the responsibility here of guarding Eden. And just before we go any further, does that not cast a bit of a new light on the events of chapter 3? There was that famous incident at Buckingham Palace in 1982. The Queen was woken up one morning by a strange man in her bedroom, and I don't mean her husband. Now, the story goes, and I don't know how reliable this particular part of it is, that the man had a long conversation with her, sitting on the edge of her bed, before eventually the security people came along and removed him. But when we hear that story, the questions that immediately and inevitably go through our heads are these. How was that guy able to have a long conversation with the Queen in her bedroom? Why wasn't he dealt with as soon as he entered the palace grounds? How was Buckingham Palace so unguarded on that day? And those are the questions that we should be asking when we read Genesis chapter 3. Not in the first instance, how did Eve get so deceived by Satan and how did she capitulate like she did? But rather, how was Satan able to have a long conversation with her anyway? Why wasn't he dealt with as soon as he entered the garden? Why was Eden so unguarded that day? Where was the man appointed here in chapter 2, verse 15, to guard the place? So as I say, verse 15 casts a bit of a new light, I think, on those subsequent events in chapter 3. But what I really want to emphasize here is this. Adam is to guard Eden. And the reason then that he's to guard Eden is that Eden contains treasure. I mean, you don't guard something that has no worth. You don't, for instance, set up a CCTV camera on the front of your house and train that camera on your wheelie bin. No, your wheelie bin doesn't need guarding because your wheelie bin contains worthless rubbish. Eden, however, needs guarding because Eden contains treasure. Now, I don't mean by that treasure of the kind that Moses talks about in verse 12, gold and precious stones and all that kind of stuff, nor do I mean the exquisite trees which we know were there in Eden. Now, do you remember that last week I said that in Eden, Adam would enjoy God? Chapter 3, verse 8 will refer to God's walking in the garden. And that then was Eden's treasure. Eden's treasure was communion with God. And here in verse 15 then, we learn, I think, an important principle, which is this. Communion with God is a precious treasure which even in an unfallen world, and certainly therefore in a fallen one, needs careful guarding. We read earlier from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and do you remember those words in verse 15 of chapter 2? Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Now, the Song of Solomon should always be read in the first instance as being about a human couple. And here then, their relationship is depicted as a lovely vineyard full of delights. But it's not an unthreatened vineyard. There are foxes that can come in and spoil it. And so the male lover here, he tells the woman to be vigilant and to catch the foxes. And it's saying to all of us who are married, don't take your vineyard, your marriage relationship for granted. Don't assume that it's just safe and it's just unthreatened. There are foxes around. There are things that pose a danger to your marriage. Busyness may pose a danger to it. Neglect may pose a danger to it. Wandering eyes may pose a danger to it. We all need to be vigilant and catch the foxes in those human relationships of ours. But the Song of Solomon then, while yes, in the first instance, a window on a human couple, it's also more than that. We can say on various grounds, which I don't have time to go into, that it's ultimately about Christ and his people. So that in chapter 2, verse 15 there, the male lover telling the woman to be vigilant and catch the foxes, that in the last analysis is Christ addressing us. Because you see, our communion with Christ is not automatic and guaranteed. It needs careful guarding. It needs the little foxes to be caught before they come along and spoil the communion that we have with our Lord Jesus. That's why in the church we have elders, isn't it? And as elders go about their work of teaching the truth and refuting error and exercising discipline, even in extreme cases, putting impenitent folk out of the church, what are they doing? They are catching the foxes. They are securing this priceless treasure that is ours as a Christian church, that is intimacy with Jesus Christ. But not just elders, each of you must do this at the individual level too. You must guard your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the foxes of sin, unchecked sin, and unbelief, and regrets about the past which God has forgiven you, don't let things like that spoil the relationship. Secure the garden, secure the vineyard that is your precious vertical communion. Guard it. There's a principle here in the very second chapter of the Bible that communion with God is a precious treasure which needs careful guarding. The securing of Eden's treasure. Secondly, this evening, the significance of Eden's tree. The significance of Eden's tree. In verse 17, God says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." And then there's that specific threat attached to the eating of it. Now, what then is this tree about? Well, it's often assumed that by eating of it, Adam would acquire the knowledge of good and evil. And if that's the case, and seeing that God prohibits eating of it, then the common line of reasoning goes, the knowledge of good and evil must be bad. It must be a bad thing. It must be something that Adam was not supposed to have. But there's a problem with that, which is this. The knowledge of good and evil is not normally in the Bible presented as something bad. Quite the contrary, actually. As one commentator puts it, not to know what good and evil are is a sign of either the immaturity of infancy, Deuteronomy 1:39, or the imbecility of age, 2 Samuel 19:35. Whereas the power to distinguish good and evil is commended as the gift of a king, 1 Kings 3:9, and as the wisdom of angels, 2 Samuel 14:17. You get the point. The knowledge of good and evil is generally in Scripture considered a noble thing, being able to distinguish between those two things. So what's going on here in Eden then? Why is the tree prohibited? Well, I think we go amiss with that foundational assumption that I mentioned just now. The assumption that by eating of the tree, Adam would acquire the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, it's a serpent that comes up with that idea. He says in chapter 3 that eating the fruit of this tree will gain that knowledge, will gain the knowledge of good and evil. God never says that. God calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so he establishes some connection between the tree and the knowledge of good and evil, but he never says that eating of the tree will gain this knowledge of good and evil. No, that assumption that has so often been made, it in fact turns, I think, the whole thing on its head. Because this is the thing. It's in not eating of the tree. It's in not eating of the tree that Adam possesses the knowledge of good and evil. What is good? Well, good is what God permits. What is evil? Well, evil is what God prohibits. And every time, therefore, Adam walks past that tree in the middle of the garden and pauses and salivates because the fruit looks ever so good, and then, because of the prohibition, concludes that eating would be evil and is out of the question, and he carries on walking. For as long as Adam does that, he has the knowledge of good and evil. He knows exactly what's good and what's evil. And he shows that by walking past the tree and not eating of its fruit. He has the knowledge of good and evil. But should the day come when Adam walks past the tree and pauses and salivates, and then, despite the prohibition, concludes that eating would be good, and he takes a bite, in that moment, he has jettisoned the knowledge of good and evil. And tragically, of course, that day comes. Adam, the possessor of the knowledge of good and evil, throws that knowledge away. And in fact, at the risk of straying into material which belongs later on in the series, although it's going to be ages until we get there anyway, chapter 3 really emphasizes that Adam has now thrown away the knowledge of good and evil. You know that famous line in verse 7, which tells us the outcome of him eating the fruits. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What should it say? It should say, and they knew that they had violated God's prohibition. Adam should be standing there under that tree singing those words that we sang a moment ago from Psalm 51. I know my sin. That's what David says, isn't it? In Psalm 51, using the same verb, I know my sin, I know my transgressions. That's what Adam should be saying at this point as he stands under that tree chomping on that fruit. He should be saying, I know that I have violated God's prohibition. But instead, all he knows is that he's naked. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord God called, this is chapter 3 I'm talking about still. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And you feel like saying, what are you talking about, Adam? You hid yourself from God because you were naked. God doesn't care about you being naked. He made you naked. You've been naked all along. Your nakedness is not the problem here. Imagine you have a friend, and your friend in a moment of madness loses it and kills someone. And you go then and visit your friend in prison. And as you sit down opposite him, tears well up in his eyes and his voice cracking then, he says to you, you know, I have a terrible problem. And you assume then that he's going to talk about this uncontrollable, violent impulse within him that had erupted so horrifically, causing him to take someone's life. But he continues, yes, I have a terrible problem. They've given me grey pyjamas and I can't stand the colour grey. And that's what Adam's preoccupation with his nakedness is like in Genesis chapter 3. Committing the evil of disregarding God's prohibition. That's what should be overwhelming Adam's mind. But instead it's just his state of undress. The knowledge of good and evil is not there. And this absence now of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam bequeaths that, doesn't he, to all his descendants. And all his descendants are born without the knowledge of good and evil. And we see it everywhere, all around us, don't we? Just to use one example, various Christian commentators have pinpointed the flaw in Gareth Southgate's recent speech, you know, that speech that he gave. Is it the, I can't remember, it was a David Dimbleby speech or a Richard Dimbleby speech, but he gave some speech recently and he talked about boys being sucked into this toxic model of masculinity. And he blamed their role models, Andrew Tate and the like, these guys that boys are watching on social media, on the internet. And certainly Andrew Tate is a terrible role model, there's no doubt about that. But Sir Gareth never mentioned in his speech the fact that God has commanded as the context for bringing up children marriage, wherein fathers are to be models of what it means to love sacrificially. He never mentioned that in God's sight marriage is good. And he never mentioned in his speech the fact that God has prohibited as evil, on the other hand, casual hookups and multiple partners whereby children are left fatherless. And bleating then about the problem of Andrew Tate in a society where marriage has been systematically despised and trampled upon, it's like bleating about being naked when you're standing beneath this forbidden tree chomping on its fruit. But you see, Adam's descendants, they don't have any more the knowledge of good and evil. They're left with mere pragmatism and confusion. Until, that is, Adam's descendants come in faith to Jesus Christ. And those who come to Jesus Christ and are converted, are regenerated by Christ's word and by Christ's spirit, those people have the knowledge of good and evil reinstalled within them. And that's us then. And that's a wonderful privilege of being a Christian, a wonderful aspect of what it is to be a born-again person. We have this thing again, which Adam had briefly at the very outset, the knowledge of good and evil. We know what's right and what's wrong by God's word and by God's spirit. This thing that Adam tragically jettisoned and threw away, we have it again by the grace of God. But it's something that needs to be cultivated, isn't it, and honed. You remember Paul's words to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's be those who, because we can now distinguish between good and evil, become better and better and better by the grace of God at distinguishing between good and evil. The securing of Eden's treasure, the significance of Eden's tree, but then thirdly and finally tonight, the size of Eden's task. The size of Eden's task. And I mean then the task before Adam here of refraining from this tree. We know what the outcome was. We've been talking about it just now. We know that Adam failed. He failed in this task. But what I'm asking now is, was it an enormous, really difficult task that he failed at? Or was it a small, fairly easy task that he failed at? We've all had experiences, haven't we, of failing big tasks where the odds were stacked against us anyway. So you apply perhaps for a prestigious, high-flying job for which hundreds of others are also applying, and you manage to get some way in the process, you have an interview and all the rest of it, but finally you fail to get the job. Then again, we've all had experiences of failing at small tasks where actually it should have been quite plain sailing. So you had to walk about 15 feet from your kitchen to your living room holding a mug of tea. But you managed to stumble somewhere in between the kitchen and the living room. You fell, you smashed the mug, you spilt the tea everywhere. We've all failed in big ways, we've failed in small ways. Big tasks, hard tasks, easy tasks. We've failed at both. I'm asking then, how should we view this situation in Eden? As God says to Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, what sort of task are we talking about? Are we talking about something that's very, 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 very hard? Or are we talking about something that's very, very, very easy? Well, I think we should avoid being extreme on this in either direction. And we can be extreme on this quite easily. So on the one hand, we can have the attitude sometimes, well, this task was easy. And I'm so mad that stupid old Adam failed to perform it, that he made a dog's dinner of this easy task, and he ruined everything. When I see Adam in the world to come, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. The whole creation was sunk because there was a numpty at the helm. But we can think like that, perhaps. And that's a silly attitude. And I'm not going to dwell on this, but let me just quote what Jeff Thomas helpfully says on it. He says, God appointed Adam. The wise and loving God made this choice. And so it was a perfect choice, the very best choice. You could not have chosen anyone more suitable. Your choice would have done worse than Adam. The best man let us all down. And so let's dismiss that idea then, that Adam was just this idiot. And if it had been anyone else, everything would have been okay, because it was just such an easy task, but Adam wasn't up to the job. But then, on the other hand, we can have this attitude. Well, the task was ridiculously hard. And it was so mean then, and so unreasonable of God to set it, to trip Adam up like this. Why couldn't the poor guy have just been left alone? Why does God have to hem him in with this heavy, restrictive prohibition here? Well, that attitude is seriously mistaken too. Because notice that the prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, that is only one part, isn't it, of a two-part divine speech in our text. The speech doesn't begin at verse 17, it begins at verse 16. In this way, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In other words, this was not at all a heavy, restrictive prohibition. By refraining from the fruit of this tree, Adam was not going to go hungry. He wasn't going to have to settle for a no-frills diet. There were trees everywhere in Eden, the very best kind of trees. Trees that were beautiful to look at, we saw last week. Trees that were beautiful to taste. There wasn't any self-denial involved on Adam's part in avoiding the fruit of this tree. There were millions of trees for him. And I want to close this evening on that note then, not in order to expose what a useless man Adam was. As I've already said, Adam bashing is not an appropriate response, I think, to our passage. No, I'm not interested in exposing what a useless man Adam was. Rather, I'm interested, as we close, in highlighting what a phenomenal man Jesus Christ was. Because I've said several times, haven't I, in this series, that Jesus came into this world as another Adam. Paul tells us that quite explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15. Which means then, because he came as another Adam, that means that he too was set a task which he had to obediently carry out. But this is the thing. Whereas Adam's task, as I've just said, wasn't formidable, it wasn't demanding, it didn't require costly, sacrificial, self-denying obedience, Jesus' task was ever so formidable and ever so demanding. It absolutely did require costly, sacrificial, self-denying obedience. Because Jesus then was not tasked with some dietary abstention like Adam was. Jesus was tasked with dying on Calvary's cross. Jesus was tasked with taking all our sins upon himself and carrying those sins before the judgment seat of a holy God. It was a terrible task. No one in all of history has ever, in any context, been tasked with anything half as difficult as that with which Jesus was tasked. I mean, think of Adam there in the garden. And think of him standing beneath that tree. And as I commented earlier, think of him salivating, just desperately wanting to taste some beautiful fruit on his lips. Well, he can do. There are any number of alternative, legitimate options for him to do that. He can go to any other of the trees in Eden and taste delicious fruit, and he will do that within the will of God. Now think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he desperately wants not to have to taste the wrath of Almighty God for your sins and mine. May the cup be removed, he cries out. But there's no other path available for him. For Adam, hundreds of other paths. That tree, that tree, that tree, that tree. He can go to any of them and get exactly the thing that he wants from the tree he's not allowed to eat from. For Jesus, there's no other path that he can legitimately take. Any other path than tasting the wrath of God for your sins and mine will be disobedience on his part. He cannot legitimately do that. He cannot stay within the will of God and do that. There is for this man only one path, and it's a terrible path, and any veering from that will be disobedience. That's how hard things are for Jesus. And Adam then with all these other options, messes up. But Jesus, with no other options, perfectly succeeds. And he goes down the one very, very narrow path that God has set for him. And he goes deep into your sins, and he goes with your sins deep into hell. And he suffers dreadful, dreadful things. And he doesn't for one moment turn back, and he doesn't flee, and he doesn't call on the angels to come and rescue him. This magnificent Saviour obeys, obeys, obeys. And I'm saying then, hold Adam alongside Christ, not in order to throw stones at Adam, but in order to magnify just what an amazing obeyer this Jesus is. Marvel in him, glory in him. What a Saviour. May God bless his word. Amen.